So I would just ask if you could put your hands together as we invite Dale up.
Very kind. Thank you. Wow. Thank you, Tom, very much. I am so excited to be able to teach the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. When John called me just a few weeks before Lent, I was so honored to be invited, and I look forward to teaching, not Galatians. I was going to teach Galatians because it was 7 weeks before Easter, and I had just finished the first half of chapter one of Galatians. I'm just starting in the great fifth gospel of Paul, my first time in my life, and I thought in 7 Sundays I could have a preparation. But then the church voted to have all the adult Sunday school classes meet together in the main sanctuary, and I was given 2 of those times, but it was in, they asked for gospel material. So I got in touch with John and said, could I give Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts in my talks? And he very kindly consented. And I want to teach today, if I can, Matthew's gospel in the big picture, the overview, in from chapters 1 through 4, and then 8 through the rest until the Passion, 27 and 28. The second hour, I'm going to teach the Sermon on the Mount and the cross and the resurrection in Matthew. Tomorrow, I'm looking forward to teaching Mark's gospel and then Luke's gospel, the first hour and the second hour, Luke. Then on Thursday, John's gospel in 2 hours, and then the Holy Spirit in Acts on Friday. I really do hope that we could get the big picture, the first half of the New Testament. It has been so exciting for me to be preparing for this. Last Sunday, I did Mark's gospel, and then, or actually Luke's gospel. I had done Mark the previous Sunday, and I'm looking forward to the Holy Spirit in Acts next Sunday. So I have been this has been my life for the last several months. And following Todd Bolsinger, the state of the art in modern leadership, I am so grateful to be teamed with Todd. In my experience at First Presbyterian Church Hollywood, in the last half century, in the first 2 decades of this century, there have been 3 great movements. Dr. Henrietta Mears College Department, Todd Bolsinger's class of getting to know Christ. What was the full name of it? And in His Kingdom, Todd? Building Relationships in Christ's Kingdom, BRIC. And the major members of our session now in our church and in the life of our church are the BRIC group founded by Todd Bolsinger. And we have just entered for 2 years, I think now, the third greatest period in the life of the church in the last half century, and that is Dan Bumgartner is our new pastor. And he, every single Sunday, lifts up Christ, faithful to the text, has people over at his home. I have never experienced a pastorate like that, and I know a number of you know him. We are so grateful for what God has given to us in our church, not least for Todd Bolsinger, and I'm so honored to be teamed with him. I was privileged to be driven up here by Chris Grange and heard of his conversion through a home study group, and then going with YWAM, and then going all over the world. That was a spiritual experience just getting off the plane, meeting him. And then last night, to see the way that John and Tom lead us, we've got the state of the art in leadership here this week. I am very grateful. Then who did I get to sit with last night but Mark and Linda Patterson, who were 2 of my favorite students at Whitworth College. And then this morning, Dick and Joan Spencer from the College Department of First Presbyterian Church Hollywood. I mean, I am so grateful. And I want to thank Mike and his wonderful team of musicians. I'll want to name them later. And the Michael Ortega for doing all the sound and all of, and he did this stuff that's going to go up on the screen. I mean, he did it just within an hour this morning. And I'm very grateful for that. And I'm grateful for your presence. And I hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will be real afresh to us this week. All right. You can put that up, Michael, on the board, and we will start. It's the first 5 pages are Matthew's gospel, and we're going to do the big picture. And you can see it there, these 3 little things, and I've tried to draw it here on the board, or you can see it up there. But chapter 1 begins, Biblos Genesios. You've got to have a big ego to write, start your book with the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And that's how Matthew begins, the book of the Genesis of Yeshua, Mashiach. And it goes up for 14 generations, and that's the grace of God. And there are four women there. I've got them. These are rather irregular women. Judah has a relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and then there's Rahab, and then there's Ruth, who's not a Jew. She's a Moabitess, and then she's not even named, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And these four women are stuck in there. Why didn't he have their Rachel, Leah, Sarah? I mean, the godly mothers. He's got four irregular women there, and it's not the women who were the sinners. In all four cases, it was the men who were bad. Why has he got all these bad stories that start the book of Genesis? Because Jesus Christ came for sinners. And he not only came for them, he came from them. And that first, I call that first 14 generations grace. From Abe to Dave, I call it. And the two great promises in the Old Testament are that Abraham and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then you know the other great messianic promise is the son of David, and his throne would be over all people for all time. And so we go from Abraham, well, I've got a little beard there, and David king, and these four irregular women. And I call that line grace. He puts those four strange women in to say, they're dear readers. Those who are well do not need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Thank God. And so the very big first line of the 14th generation teaches the grace of God. When you read these four stories of these irregular unions, you think, isn't that interesting that that should be in Holy Scripture and in the people of God? Then it goes, beginning, it goes down, down, down till exile. I've tried to make that look like barbed wire till the exile in Babylon. And that line teaches the judgment of God. And he is just. And they're warned by the prophets. This is the whole prophetic period here, following David. And they warn the people of God, you're going down, you've got to turn around. And then, but they end up in bondage. And it looks like all the promises of God are gone. I was thinking last night as Todd was talking about the 50s and the 60s and then the decline that began in the 70s, 80s, and so on. And this is the history of the church. It just goes up, down, up, down. And this is God's way. G.K. Chesterton, the C.K. Lewis, the C.S. Lewis of the Catholic Church in his book Orthodoxy, said that when you study church history very carefully, there are five different times when it looks as though the church has gone to the dogs. But you remember what he added? But all five times it was the dogs who died. And remember 1989 and the wall and in Berlin and so on. It looked like Soviet communism was the name of the future. I mean, Cuba and North Korea and China. And then the wall goes down and now we see all this happening. And this is just the state of the church. And it's the way God goes. And it's his grace, his judgment, but then I call this third line his fidelity. He kept his promise, and the babe, and that's meant to be the babe in the feed bin, and the Holy Spirit, and God keeps his promises, even when we're in hell, and it looks like things are just disintegrating. These dogs die too, and that God is faithful and his people come through. So I love that even the genealogy is just full of grace. The reason I got into Matthew was when I went to the Philippines, I was to teach systematic theology, but when I taught the doctrine of God and then anthropology and then Christology and so on, my students fell asleep. And Kathy would ask me, how'd it go today? And I said, well, it went all right, but students were sleeping. And she said, why don't you memorize the text you're teaching that day and then eyeball them? Like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so dare them to fall asleep. And just, so I began memorizing my text, and I discovered that in the Sunday school, Simbahan San Ayon, a little church out in the barrio, when I taught the Gospels in the Sunday school, they were wide awake. When I taught Christian doctrine, they were falling asleep. So I, desperate, this happened in the second year, I said, I'm going to go through Matthew, which is the most systematic of all of the Gospels, as you know. And that's how I got into the Gospel of Matthew and teaching it, was, I can teach this, the doctrine of God, of God's grace, the first line, of God's justice, brings us to judgment, the old prophetic tradition, and then God's fidelity. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit who brings Christ into lives. And then the doctrine of Christ. And he gets two names in this chapter, and then I've got to move on. I've got to do all 28 chapters. he gets the two main names of God of the Old Testament, Yahshua, Yehoshua, the one who saves, Yahshua, and Immanuel. Yahweh is the Lord, the major Jewish name for God, and Elohim is the word for God. And he gets both. You will, his name in this chapter once will be called Immanuel, with us, God. Jesus Christ on the cross, Eli, Eli, my God, why? Jesus Christ is God with us. And Yahshua is what women in labor cried in labor pain, Yahshua, Lord help! And you will call him the Lord helps. And that's where he gets his name, Yahshua, from the cry of women in labor in Israel. And he helps the Lord, capital H. His name is Yahshua, the Lord helps. And his name is Immanuel, God was with us. And so we've got a theology, a pneumatology, his Christocentric spirit, and a Christology in chapter one, a doctrine of God. Okay, chapter two. You've got the Magi who come from the east, following a star. Magi is the name of the root of our word magician. They were palm readers and astrologers. The last people I would invite to the birthday of Jesus Christ the Messiah is astrologers. Palm, we've got them. Hollywood is just sick with these weirdos. And forgive me. The last people I would have invited, the pious of Israel, but they invite these magicians from the east. And we've called them wise men, but that isn't what they were. They were the fools of the world. And why the Lord even used stars to do that? I mean, Lord, isn't that misleading? But he uses nature. And the natural, and I love that verse. It's my favorite verse. It said, and when they came from Herod, in their audience with Herod, they began, and the star that they'd seen in its rising was going ahead of them until it came right over the place where Christ was, and it shone right on him. I love that. And I would like to be the kind of teacher, and I know you want to be the kind of pastors, that are shining right on Christ. Every Sunday, Dan Bumgardner lifts up Jesus Christ, and we just go out of there feeling, oh boy, bring on the world. And so grateful for that star, God's revelation, bringing them to the Christ child. And so the Magi teach God's grace. Again, he always starts with grace. We'll see the Sermon on the Mount begins that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the grace of God there. And then here, bringing Magi from the east to him. And then Herod, original sin. He's the king. And he should be thrilled that the messianic promises are fulfilled. But he comes to kill the Christ. And then the new town of the slaughter of the innocents in chapter 1. So he teaches original sin, which is in us all. This teaches prevenient grace, and the child represents the incarnation. And so you've got the doctrine of anthropology, human nature, led by grace to Christ. And if we resist him, we're Herods, but Jesus Christ took on the sin of all of us. So chapter 2 teaches anthropology. Chapter 1, theology, Christology, pneumatology, anthropology. Chapter 3, then initiation, baptism. And even there, it's a wonderful story. You'd think when Jesus Christ came that he would come this is how I imagine. John the Baptist having a great meeting. John, the Messiah, is here. Get off the stage. No, he comes down the aisle when the invitation is given at the evangelistic meetings, and he gets baptized with the sinners. Remember his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he sees the Pharisees, you bunch of snakes, who warned you? And you mean, I was taught never to insult your congregation, and John the Baptist is, he dresses like Tarzan, he wears, he eats, you know, locusts and wild honey. He's a wild man, but it teaches me the Lord uses many kinds in ministry. But he doesn't come up and then say, move over, John. He comes down and gets baptized with the sinners. I call it the first miracle of Jesus Christ, the miracle of his humility. He says, John, let's do it this way. It's the right thing. He dies between two thieves on the cross in all four Gospels, and he starts his ministry with the sinners down in the water. And I love the fact that the whole Trinity is there. And they said when he got it, was coming up out of the water, that's Jesus, and he saw the heavens parting. Isaiah, yeah, there's kind of screaming. And he saw the heavens parting, and a voice, and he saw the Spirit descending like Spirit. Not a tiger, not a leopard, but a dove, the symbol of gentleness and peace. I've always loved that fact. And his whole nonviolent Sermon on the Mount bears this out, and he's dying on the cross. And then the Son comes up out and sees all this. So we look at the whole Trinity is here, the Father in the voice, the Spirit in the dove, the Son in the water. And the initiation scene of Jesus' whole public ministry is in that baptism, and I like it very much. Then the temptations. Bread, that was where he was weakest. The devil always tempts us at our weak spot first. And then the devil learns our Jesus strong. He says, it is written, human beings do not live just by bread. So the next time, the devil takes him up on the top of the temple and quotes scripture. Look, jump off. He'll take care of it because it says his angels will take care of his own and they will bear you on their hands lest you should even stub your toe against a stone. He uses Jesus' strong point, his love of scripture. And the devil can talk biblically. And he can try to get a Bible verse to get you go way off this way. Jesus said, it's also written in another place, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he takes him up on the high mountain, and this is the greatest temptation of all, glory. Boy, do I have to watch out for this. That I don't want to, my inner ambition is to be the best Bible teacher in the West Coast. Now, how do you like that from spiritual? I mean, we just saw Jesus Christ Superstar again. We hadn't seen it in years. And I remember, when I saw that thing, I memorized that song where it says, always hoped that I'd be an apostle. Knew that I could make it if I tried. Then when we retire, we can write the Gospels and they'll all talk about us when we've died. How do you like that? That song captures my ambition. Write a commentary about the Gospels and they'll all talk about, oh Lord. So watch out for our weaknesses. The devil will try to get us there. Watch out for our strengths. The Bible, if it's read incorrectly or the wrong passage, it can lead us to jump off places. And ambition can just get out of here, Satan. You won't. And so this passage teaches the doctrine of initiation and how we get the whole Trinity in conversion. And in Jesus' case, he does this for us. And then temptations. I'm skipping 5, 6, and 7 because I'm teaching that the second hour, the Sermon on the Mount. And now we move to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9, 10 miracles, 5 and 8, 5 and 9. And the first three are, again, grace. First, it's a leper. They couldn't even go near the temple, as you know. They had to stay outside and then away from people 10 feet. And then the next one is Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. They had to stay in the court of women on the outside. The next one, then, is a centurion. That's where the court of the Gentiles. And so the miracles start with grace. And I love the way he said he came up, he knelt down, he said, Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean. And I love this next verse. And he reached over and he grabbed him. Pretend you're a leper. He didn't just step 10 feet back and say, be clean. He grabbed him. I love that. First time he'd ever been touched since his mother's memory of his mother. He says, I want to be clean. I just love that. I mean, and then Peter's mother-in-law. Oh, that's a fun point. The Peter has a mother-in-law. Do you know what that means? He's married. The Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council had just ended when we arrived in the Philippines. And the Divine Word Seminary down the road writes a guy tied the volcano. They invited us to teach their classes, and we invited their, and the cordiality we experienced with them. And I was really good. I didn't say any anti-Catholic things my whole semester. The only time I went over the edge was when we got to Peter's mother-in-law. And I said, you know, if Peter was the first pope and he had a mother-in-law, he must have been married. Why can't you guys? Anyway, I wasn't censored or anything, but they were the experience with the Roman Catholic Church in post-Vatican II era was thrilling to be in the Philippines. So anyway, those eight miracles of grace, and then the centurion, and he's a Gentile, he's an outsider. He says, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." Remember that whole story. And then the five miracles of freedom in the ninth chapter. Then the chapter on mission in chapter 10. My favorite, it says, when he looked out at the crowds, his heart went out to them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep who didn't have a shepherd. I just love, this is his introduction. It's the last part of chapter 9. It's the introduction to chapter 10, a chapter on mission. And he said, the harvest is huge, gang. He's talking to his 12. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers out there. I like to call it the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer. Dear Lord, send laborers. Send people out there. The world is really hurting, and they're harassed and helpless, and they need help. Then that whole 10th chapter, and what I like most about that 10th chapter, I think I've got a little picture of his shield there, chapter 10, mission. But that's meant to be a sheep there in that upper left-hand corner, and that's meant to be a wolf in the right. Do you see that? And then that's a snake down, the serpent in the lower left-hand corner, and then a dove. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. What? Why does he send us out like tigers among fleas, you know? I mean, but it says, that's Jesus Christ. That's his whole mission. And he said, I'm sending you guys out like sheep among wolves. And let's remember, that's the way. Jesus' whole way is down. We can see it in his whole grace method, he shouldn't have had his ministry in a major metropolitan center. I mean, Nazareth of Galilee? That's North Dakota. That's way... Excuse me. Amen. Bill Craig's son has ministry up there, so I don't mean to be... But you know what I mean? Jesus even picking his place of ministry. Little town. And... his whole way is down. I just love, I'm sending you guys out, and I in his name say this to you. I'm like sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents. Don't be stupid. But be harmless as doves. Nonviolent. And so I'd like to make that coat of arms. Thanks a lot. That's a little coat of arms of Christian mission, sheep and wolves. Then chapter 11, I like a lot. Come here to me, all you who are having a hard time and are heavy burden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I feel like saying, Lord, the Sermon on the Mount is easy and light. Yes, Bruner, it's easier to live that way than the way the world says. And just that whole invitation in chapter 11 means a lot. Then in chapter 12, we've got the Savior there. And chapters 11 and 12 are all about the person of Christ. Then chapter 13, those are the four soils. See the foot soil there, the first one? And then that's the rocky soil that goes up, gets converted right away, but then drops out when all the world gets too much to them. And then that's the one that gets choked in the third soil. Then that fourth, that's meant to be the fruitful soil. And the key word there is, when he interprets, he says, the fourth soil, he says, are those who understand the word. And that in the Hebrew, which is very physical there, and the Greek, it's stand under. That's what understand means. Just be like this. Dear Lord, teach me today so that I can teach your people on Sunday. And help me to obey this text and to believe that this is reality, even though the culture seems to say it's very different. All we have to do is just stand under the word and be under it, and then ask to be faithful to it and pass it on to his people. And so I love that. And isn't it interesting? Jesus' statistics. Only one out of four really takes. And wouldn't you think if you've got the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the God of heaven with you, it'd be three out of four? Why is God's whole, or even four out of four? I mean, but I don't get it, frankly, but this is what the text says. And so that's the first half of the chapter. The book, and actually the 13th chapter starts that whole corporate thing, the church book. And then 15, the main thing there is the church, sola scriptura, up in the beginning. Said, you guys teach as your teachings human precepts. And may the Lord keep us from teaching just what is the latest and the most culturally with it. Jesus Christ's words cut right into us, and they are as relevant today as ever, and maybe more relevant. And if we can have this confidence in Scripture and teach it. That's 13, 14, 15, that's the sola scriptura, then the solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. That's all the great Reformation principles are taught in the 15th chapter. The 16th chapter, he takes them way up north, Caesarea Philippi. He says, gang, who are people saying that I am? Yes, Jeremiah. Oh, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Thank you. You're one of the prophets. Good. Gang, now who do you say I am? Peter. Raise his hand. Yes, Peter. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, God bless you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood. Your own human resources did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are rocky. And on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Wow. Yeah. And when we're pointing to Christ, we're rock. And may we do this. Christ is the point. I remember Henry Ramirez used to say, the Bible is not about the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus Christ in preparation in the old, in presentation in the new. And the little carved sign behind her sign was to know Christ and to make him known. And every Sunday, she so exalted Christ, you came out of that college department, bring the world on. You just felt, wow. And I am so grateful for the Christocentricity, this little single woman. She said the only reason she never married was Paul was born 2,000 years too early. She said she loved Paul. And by the way, we got very little Gospels because I later learned dispensationalism taught that in Scofield's note to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that the Gospels do not give believers their privileges or their duties. These are left for the epistles. That's Scofield's Bible. Note 1 in the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, notice, for example, in this sermon, forgive us as we forgive. Whereas in Paul, it says, forgive as you have been forgiven. Grace was left for Paul. So we got Paul up the yin-yang, but Paul is not shabby. He's got a lot of gospel. But I was a little suspicious of the gospels, to tell you the truth, because she never taught from them. She never, ever said they weren't inspired or something, but we just didn't do them. And when we went to seminary, I remember we evangelicals called him Christ, and the liberals called him Jesus. And that was sort of, they were Sermon on the Mount people, and we were Romans people. And I still remember our first wedding anniversary. I had been studying, this was in Germany, in Hamburg, and I'd been studying the Gospels. And I remember saying to Kathy, right at Sulberg Castle when we had our first wedding anniversary, I leaned across the table, I said, Kathy, there's gospel in the Gospels. I had just been reading Mark chapter 2 where Jesus said he's sitting with the tax collectors, the sinners, and the rest, and they said, what are you doing with these, that kind of people? And he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I said, that's as good as Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I began to discover Jesus has got a lot of gospel too. And yeah. And so, all right. Then, oh, but by the way, that isn't the end of Peter's story. As you know, Peter's really feeling terrific because he just got A+ in his first exam. And God bless you, you're rocky and on this rock. And then he says, but listen, don't tell anybody yet because I've got to tell you something. Listen to this carefully. I'm going to be rejected by the senior pastors, that's how I translate chief priests, and by the Bible teachers, that's how I translate scribes, and by the lay leaders, that's how I translate the elders. I'm going to be rejected by the senior pastors, the Bible scholars, and by the lay leaders. I'm going to be crucified and die, but on the third day, I'm rising again. This is the first time he reveals to him his whole way of going down in his passion. And Peter, who had just been made pope, said he took the Lord aside. Just imagine, said, Lord, you just gave me an A. I want to tell you something. I read my Old Testament, and messiahs are not losers. You're tired. You've been doing so many miracles. I want to tell you something. This will never happen. And remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. I like to ask my classes, which is he, Rocky or Satan? Good. When's he rocky?
When he confesses.
When he confesses Christ. You are the Messiah. When is he Satan?
When he corrects him.
When he corrects Christ and says that his life is not for, his teaching is not for the church, it's for somebody less later. May we, anyway, interesting, that's Peter's first encyclical. You know, their encyclicals go by the first two Latin words, and his first words here are non mater, dominus. Very first encyclical, Pope Peter I is no Lord. It's fallible. I think he's trying to teach us there that even Peter, the head of the church, can lead us off, and let's listen to Jesus even more than Peter, although he's good. All right. Then it says, 7 days later, or is it eight, in the chapter 17, the opening verse, he took, and look who he took with him, Peter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you admit, Peter is the court jester of the New Testament. If he weren't there, the Gospels would not be half as fun. There, I mean, he's we. Peter's us. And I'm so glad that they've, and by the way, if they wanted to sell their book, which they did in the first century, you'd have your leader be something terrific, but he's constantly falling through the cracks. And I just find that so honest of the New Testament. But so I love that fact when it says he took Peter, James, and John. These are three important New Testament sources. And he went up into a high mountain, and he was transfigured there in front of them. And a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my priceless son. I'm so proud of him. Listen to him." And Kathy and I made a little, what did you call that little shield thing there?
A coat of arms.
It's over our fireplace, and we put those words. And a lady from Andy Jarvis's church, First Presbyterian Church, Walla Walla, carved it. It's a beautiful thing. And that's our little coat of arms, is listen to him. And whenever Kathy and I have an argument, I point to that in our living room. She says, "You're not him, Buster." But Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets are there in that vision, remember? And Peter, James, and John, that's the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. And we're told, listen to him. And may we be thrilled with Christ. May he constantly excite us. And may we never grow tired of him. I don't think we can even plumb the beginning and the depths of all that's in every one of these stories. And the New Testament, isn't it? It's not shabby. I read the Loeb Classical Library, which has Greek on one page, English on the other, and I'm in the classics all the time because that's my hobby. I try to read a page a day of the Loeb Classical Library. And there's not one story in Homer that I bet a modern contemporary can repeat. It's the best of the ancient literature. And then the four great classics, Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides, Aristophanes, Plato, Aristotle, they're not shabby. But can you think of one story from those, because you've read them? These stories are so alive, and they're so earthy, and they're so human, and they're so funny. And I mean, I think that's a mark of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These stories live on. I remember Jerome, Scripture is deep enough for scholars to swim in without ever touching bottom, but shallow enough for children to wade in and without fear of drowning. Jesus loves me. Remember when Karl Barth asked the major statement, how he would summarize his whole theology? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And, oh boy. Chapter 18 is about the church too, and he gives the whole group there, and then he says the power of the keys. He gave Peter that, whatever you bind and loose and so on. He gives the whole church, and we have this privilege of telling people that their sins have been forgiven and asking people not to take communion who are living blatantly sinful lives called excommunication. And the church and its elders have this privilege of both telling people this and warning them. The 19th chapter is about marriage. It's exactly 30 verses, 15 verses about marriage and divorce and single life and children. It's a terrific family chapter. And then money, verses 16 to 30, the two major issues I've told with families. The relationships with husband and wife and children and single life there too, and then the whole money issue in the last half of the 19th chapter. 20th chapter, I forget what it's about, and 21 they march into Jerusalem on a donkey. By the way, notice he's not a, again, he's not a horse like the donkey was the lowest animal. And so that's how he enters. And I like that story. And then 21, that's 21. And then 22, the four questions. That's a powerful, boy, that's fun. The first it said the Pharisees I call the serious, capital S, because none of us thinks we're Pharisees, right? There's not a Pharisee in the room. But a lot of us are serious. And that's what the Pharisees were. Farisaim means they separated. They were the ones who broke off from the major part, and they were the far right wing, which is the right. Over here it is to you. The Bible bangers. And who were Jesus' main pain in the rear in his ministry? The Bible teachers and believers. That's what I call the scribes of the Bible. They were the ones who took the Bible seriously. And I call the Sadducees, who didn't believe in, as you know, in angels or demons or in the resurrection, I call them the liberals, the progressive. So the serious come up first from there, and they bring the Herodians, because the political power, and they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, hoping to trap him? Because if he says yes, they're going to say, this guy's a traitor. If he says no, they're going to arrest him. And he says, I don't happen to have a coin, but maybe, and it's interesting, they have the very coin they despise. He says, would you show me one of the coins? He showed him, he says, whose icon is the word, Greek word there too? Whose icon is that? And whose epigraph? Whose name? He said, Caesar's, yuck. He said, oh, I can see you don't like it. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you give to God what is God's. Boy, he puts things in the right order. They can't trap him. And Caesar does give us services and so on. We may not like him, or we may adore him, be a collaborator. But give to Caesar what Caesar gives to us. Pay your taxes. But don't you give him all your attention. You're obsessed with this and the occupation. Now, you give to God what is God's. I think that's such a brilliant answer. To this day, I think it goes down. It's still, may you and I give to government the political, what belongs to the government. That means serious attention. He's not against that. But let's give our major passion to the living God. Then the liberals come on who don't believe in the resurrection. They say, we had 7 brothers in our town, and first one married this woman and died, didn't have any children. And Moses says, as you know, that the brother of the deceased should marry and raise up children for the dead brother. Well, we had the second guy married, died. Third guy married, she's a femme fatale. And by the seventh, so the seventh one married her, and he died and said, now, in your resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? All 7 married. They thought they had him trapped. He said, you guys are way off. Your problem is you don't know your scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. He said, haven't you ever read what God's defined himself as at the burning bush? I am the Lord, your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of 3 corpses, but of living human beings. You are badly erring. What an answer. I had never seen the resurrection of the dead in that definition of God until I read that in Jesus. That he's not the God of just 3 people in the grave. He's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though he says this years later under Moses, he's their God, and he's the God of living persons. I mean, that's terrific. And then they said, scholar, and I think this guy's sincere, Bible teacher, comes to him, says, what's the main commandment in the Bible? He says, you know the commands, don't you? He said, well, which ones? He said, you shall, O Israel, your Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and main one. But he adds a second, because you can never just say one thing when you ask the main thing in the Bible. And the other is very much like it. Love the other person as a human being like yourself. From these 2 commands, the whole rest of the Bible dangles. Is that not a deep reply? He's not super spiritual. You just can't say God. You've got to all say they're people too. And so that answer is good. And then he asked the 4th and last question, and it's the deepest of all. He said, whose son is the Messiah? The son of whom is the Messiah? He said, David's. Of course, that was the name of the Messiah, son of David. So, well, then why did David in Psalm 110:1, which says, Psalm of David, say, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. End of quote. He said, if David called the Messiah his Lord, how can he be David's son? End of. Well, he is both David's son in his perfect humanity. Look at the genealogy. But he's the son of God and not just the son of David. And so all four of those questions, Caesar, resurrection, the main command in the Bible, and who's Jesus? Boy, that passage is powerful. The wisdom of Christ is getting right to the heart of each of those big, major questions. Chapter 22, chapter 23, that's the chapter I like least in the woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, the seven woes. Oh, man, I like to go over that chapter quick and then go to chapter 24. But that chapter 23 teaches that we can get off, and may the Lord help us. Chapter 24, that's it's Jesus, 24 and 25 are his sermon on the end of the world. And I want to leave time because I want to have your engagement too. Oh, but I'm almost there because I'm going to only do it, I'm stopping at 27 because I'm leaving that for the second hour. That little arch, that's the impressive present things. They at the temple, they said, Lord, look. He was going away from the temple after that sermon of seven woes. He was leaving the temple. And they said, wait, Lord, look at these stones in this building. Isn't this magnificent? He said, gang, do you see these stones? Not one stone's going to be left upon another. The whole thing's going to come crashing down. And what he teaches me by that is, Bruner, be careful. You're not so obsessed by impressive modern things that are around you. They're not going to last. That's the key thing I learned about these things. They're not going to last. And then he said to them, they said, sitting on the Mount of Olives, they said, Lord, when's this going to happen? Because as you know, 40 years later, the temple went down, the war of 66 to 70 in Jerusalem, and the temple has never gone up ever since. And if we're too impressed, even with holy things that are not Jesus Christ himself, we're off-center. And so he did them a big service when he said, these are impressive, but this thing's going to come crashing down. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in that famous verse. And then they're sitting in the Mount of Olives right after, they said, Lord, when's this going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And again, I've done this, I think, here before with you guys, but that's Christian and that's Christiana. She's got long hair in there. And He's got the Bible, and she's got the Book of Confessions, and so they're going to make it. And they're going down Church Street. And he says, opening thing is, watch out for tricks. And he says, fears, hates and falls, missions, tears, and clearly normal things, my dears. That's the little poem I made up from these streets that they've got to go. That's Jesus Christ coming on the clouds there at the top in your picture. Did you all get one of those sheets too? Oh, good. So it's a little clearer, but I'm very grateful for Michael doing this. He did this morning for us, made this projection. And that's Jesus Christ coming on the clouds to us. And we're going to go down Church Street. And we're going to, the very first thing, he said, when's this going to, and he said, watch out. And I want to now in his name say it to you. And as we're heading towards the end and as Jesus Christ is coming toward us, watch out that nobody tricks you. The first thing sign he gives is tricksters. He says it again in the later part of the chapter. They will give off great signs and wonders to lead astray if even they can, even the very elect. So the very first thing about the end of the world in eschatology is watch out for flashy people over here. I got them trying shining and jumping around and pointing the signs and wonders they've got over there. Watch out that nobody tricks you, because many will come using my name and say, I represent the Messiah. And they will trick many people. By the way, there are so many manys in this first half of the sermon, there aren't many left at the end. That's the, it's, notice all the manys. So number one thing I have to tell you guys, if I'm following Jesus Christ, is watch out that nobody tricks you by their flashy things that they do. For many will come using my name, saying I represent him like nobody else, and they will trick many people. And you're going to hear noise of wars, distance, think of the whole North Korean threat now, and the news of wars. Don't you guys be terrified. These things have got to happen. It's not yet the end. There will be earthquakes, famines, revolutions all over the place. But these things are the beginnings of birth pangs. And then he gets closer to home. Tricks and fears. The next thing he says, they're going to arrest you guys. They're going to beat you up. You're going to be taken to trial. Don't you worry at all about what you're going to say. Because the Holy Spirit will give you the right words. And the early church went to the lions, literally, and it was the major show in the ancient world, in the Colosseum, when they gave them a megaphone and they were to say, Kurios Caesar, and that they said, Caesar's Lord, they went off. The Christians came up and said, Jesus Kurios, to the lions. And they went to the lions, and these were the greatest evangelistic meetings in the Roman Empire. People began to say, who is this Jesus who these people are willing to be gobbled up by? And the church, he said, they're going to kill you, and you're going to be hated. Your own relatives, brother will stand up against brother, father against son, and you will be hated. Listen to this. This is one promise I've never seen under any Christian's desk or on their window or wall. You will be hated by absolutely everybody because of your devotion to my person. But the person who hangs in there to the very end, like Christian, Christiana, I hope I have their backs. I have their backs down like that, so they're hanging in there. People, Scripture, Book of Confessions. I'm not going to be tricked by you. I'm not as scared of you. And all these guys are going to try to get us. We're just going to keep our eyes on Christ. And then he ends it saying, but you know what? In those days, it's going to be like the days of Noah before the flood. People will be eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, right up to the day that the flood hit and wiped them all out. And that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. So it's going to be normal things, too, out there. It's going to seem normal. So what are the signs of the end, according to Matthew 24 and 25? Tricks and fears, hates, falls, and a whole bunch are going to fall. He said many, and he said because of the multiplication of lawlessness, the love of the great majority will freeze. That's what he says. Because of the multiplication of lawlessness, the love of the great majority will freeze, but the person who hangs in there to the end will be saved. Dear Lord, help us to be faithful in the midst of all these things that culture is saying to us and trying to get us off the track. And our brothers and sisters in the early church were faithful, and they hung in there. And I love this passage from Will Durant in Christ and Caesar. Caesar and Christ, volume 3 of his Story of Civilization. And he lived right up Beechwood Drive from Hollywood Church with his wife Ariel and wrote that multi-volume history. I'm sure a number of you have that. And in his third volume, Caesar and Christ, he summarizes what happened in the first three centuries. It's the first three centuries, B.C. and A.D. And here's what he says when the church and Roman Empire met and all of these persecutions and the Colosseums. This is in The Story of Civilization, Volume 3, Caesar and Christ, page 652. Quote, there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians, notice the minority, scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, W-O-R-D, capital, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has ever known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. The Dark Ages, the Reformation, the so-called Enlightenment, 19th century Darwinism, and other things. And then folks join the church. This is the story of our lives, and the Gospels tell us these things. Now, we have about 8 minutes. If there's any correction or question or comment, we'll do the Passion and the Resurrection, the next chapter. Yes, Noel Anderson.
Dr. Broder, you use the phrase the love of lawlessness out of
yes.
Matthew. What do you think are some, it's easy to see it in a Jewish context, but in a modern context, what would you say would constitute something like the love of lawlessness?
Yes. What is the love of lawlessness? And I believe this is Matthew 24. Let's find the exact text. The multiplication of lawlessness, I remember. Matthew 24, let's look it up. See just how he uses it. to the end, that person will be saved. And there will be a herald. Okay, about verse 10. Many will be scandalized and they will lead others astray. They will be hated by one another. And many false prophets will arise and give off. There's that false prophecy again. And because of the multiplication of lawlessness, the agape of the many will freeze. The love. Because so it's a multiplication of lawlessness. But I think I still know what you mean. And we're in Hollywood. And the kinds of things that are being told, come on, get a life. And sexual immorality is the very first thing that comes to mind. Cheating, being a success, look at Wall Street and ripping people off. I guess just go through the commandments, couldn't you think? I mean, the various gods. I bet you could add some because you're right in the real world. I live in a library. Folks, I envy you guys so much. How do you do it? I live in a little 7-foot cubicle. What do you call it there in the library? What do you call it?
Carol?
Yeah, I guess so. And books never talk back. They just are so courteous, and you just read them. But the big problem with a person who just sits in a library 6 days a week is I don't know the answer to a lot of these earthy questions. I come out into the world one time, and guess where I go on one day a week? Hollywood Presbyterian Church and teach a Sunday school class. And then I go back, and that's how much of the world I know. What would you say are the multiplication of lawlessness?
I was just curious on your take on it.
Thank you. I was just curious on your take on it because I think one of the problems within the church is a disagreement over what constitutes lawlessness at all.
Yes.
So that was why I was interested in the question, because there's no longer a consensus over what constitutes lawlessness.
Yeah. Help me, when we sit at the table, you guys, help me to know what various forms of lawlessness are now, would you? Any other?
Understanding statement, standing over versus standing under.
Please explain what you mean.
The lawlessness of standing over the Bible to interpret it according to our needs and our perspectives versus under. I love that, understanding. Yes. Standing under the word to be formed by it rather than standing over it to form it into what you want it to say.
Well said. That's taking those first three, especially of the Lord your God and his name and his person. Yes, John.
I'm visual, so I love the big sweep of the gospel. Yeah. And it's interesting that at your church, everybody's going to be together for a period of time to learn the same things.
Yes.
And I'm just kind of gripped, I'm emoting a little bit here. The folks of our congregation, do they see the big sweep of even a gospel, the whole New Testament, the Bible? And this seems like a great tool to me to help our people not just have little bits of scripture here and there, but to see a bigger picture. And I guess I'm just promoting that this is a great idea as the theologian of the church, of the congregation, to provoke or help our people see the bigger picture. Thank you.
Thank you, John, and thank you for the way you're leading us. We're very grateful for your gracious leadership. You know, doesn't the lectionary, I'm told that going through the lectionary gets you through the one of the Gospels every year. Is a way of getting the big picture. Am I correct? Yes, sister. Your name?
Jennifer.
Oh, yes. Chapter, The Faithful Servant. And what do I have down there? The bottom. Matthew selections. Yeah, to give them their food at the right time. Oh, boy, that's a... What was your name again?
Jennifer,
that was an angelic question because I wanted to... right after he gives in chapter 24 that this is what it's going to be like in the end times. That's our time. We're in the end times. Ever from the ascension to the second coming, this is our story, folks. Then in chapter 25, he gives four parables. The parable of the virgins, the last judgment, the pounds. And my favorite one is the very first one. It's chapter 24, Verse 45, the faithful servant. And the food, what I have down written down there is to give them their food at the right time. He says, oh boy, thanks so much, Jennifer. Right after he says it's going to be, seemed perfectly normal, but nobody knows. And one of the things I like about that, he says, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man knows the day. If Jesus Christ doesn't know the day of the end, why are there people out there telling us?
Amen.
Yeah, come on. And that, to me, that's very interesting that when he emptied himself, there were some things he did not, you know, became a human being like us. He didn't know himself the day, end of the day. But then he says, he gives the four pet, and this one is the two servants. He said, who then is that faithful servant whom the Lord will place over his household, and that's you guys, to give them the food in season? Hey, trophé. Trophé is the Greek word for food, by the way. Food was the trophy. Isn't that interesting? En Cairo. In a Cairo. Kairos. May we give them the food every Sunday. En trophé. That's what Todd Bolzinger is helping us to see. In a timely way. En Cairo. Give them their food in season. You and I have been given households. I have my little Sunday school class every Sunday. We meet once a month and getting to know you groups around a table of six, and we do all kinds of little. Miss Mears really did teach me, boy, you take that class with a deep seriousness. That's your flock, and you give them their food, Bruner, in a timely way. And that's the hardest part for me because I'm not super relevant. I'm not too timely. That's why I'm grateful for Todd Bolzinger's that will help me to understand the kairos in which I'm living. It's the food is Christocentric scripture in a timely way, is knowing what's going on and saying it in the stories. Maybe I'll end with a story because it's right now. It's exactly time. According to my watch, it's now exactly time. Here's what I hope I will not be to you this week. Our little six-year-old granddaughter asks me, Appa, she calls us Appa and Amma, and she's lying between both of us at bedtime. She says, Appa, tell me a scary story. She likes a scary story before she goes to bed. Isn't that funny? And I said, Arabelle, I said, it's late now. I can't tell you. I'm sorry. She said, make it short, Appa. So I said, okay, and I can tell it to you in 30 seconds. Bill, we were walking down the street, and this monster came and grabbed you and took you up into the sky. And I said, let her go. He said, no, I won't. I said, I'll show you. And I ran to the airport, Bill, and I got a bomb, and I threw it up and blew him into 1,000 pieces, and he dropped you right safe in my arms. And she looked at me, is that all? And I said, I said, yes. And she said, lame. Dear Lord, have mercy. But that's one of the few. Grandchildren are great illustrations, aren't they? And I'm very grateful. Well, it's time for our break. God bless you. Thank you.